John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Well, do you have that John passage open in front of you? You should have a Bible near you. And we've thought previous weeks about that great sort of eternal picture of the Lord Jesus, the eternal word. John spends 18 verses, first of all, going back into the depths of time. Thought about what it is to look to the Lamb. John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John the Baptist, that is. And we thought last week about what it is to follow the Lamb. This week seems a bit strange, doesn't it? It's got wine in it, and it's just not an event that we might expect this Lamb to carry out as his first action. Here's a wine-related joke to begin with. What did the grape say when it was stepped on? Nothing, it just let out a little wine. There you go. There's a lot of wine here, though. It's not a little wine. There's a lot going on here. And this is perhaps one of the best-known miracles, partly because it's so unique, but perhaps most understood. And it's not surprising if maybe you've read it many times, but you heard it read again this morning, and you thought, why? What? What is it about? What do we make of it? But it's one of those examples of how we need, yes, to look hard at the passage and what's going on, but also to step back and ask, what does the rest of the Bible say that might shed light on it and bring clarity? As we do so, we'll see there's a very clear statement about who Jesus is and what our response to him should be. The first thing that's going on is in verses 1 to 5. The scene is set, and I just want to read verses 1 to 2 to begin with. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, it seems as though Jesus' mother has a bit of a central role at this wedding. Maybe it's a family wedding, or at least close friends of the family. But there are clues in these verses that at this wedding, Jesus' mother is one of the main people who are there in the family, verse 1. But also she's got some sort of role, verse 3, in the catering perhaps. You know, think of when we put on church lunch here. You could say Jesus' mother's on church lunch this week. Verse 5, she's the one who seems to instruct the servants. She seems to have a bit of a role in the catering behind this wedding. And it is, though, incredible, isn't it, just to stop and think about Jesus at a wedding like this. Imagine Jesus coming to a church lunch or going to a wedding and just thinking of Jesus being there at a wedding where he's received an invite, you know, with a little heart cut out the front and RSVPs and stuff. And he's there and he's not the center of attention. The bride and the bridegroom are. Maybe he's stuck on a table in the corner. Ever had that at a wedding? You know, we all sorts of things about weddings, aren't there, obviously, that are different today in our culture. But Jesus was at a wedding as an invited guest. Now, this wedding quickly became one of those occasions where there's a major stress behind the scenes. The guests, though, remain oblivious to it, but those who are serving are really not. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They've got no more wine." Okay, big problem. Just worth clarifying the nature of wine in case we're not sure about that. Different to our wine in the sense that this would have been quite a bit weaker, but it is alcoholic wine, and I think that's very clear in verse 10. The very fact that you'd give the high quality wine and then the cheaper wine indicates that. There's no evidence, I don't think, to support the idea that this was non-alcoholic wine of any type. Everything points to that, but this was much weaker. And of course, this is not our sort of crazy binge drinking culture. This is wine properly used. There's no indication at this wedding that there's abuse of that going on. But it's alcoholic wine, and the impact of them running out would have been huge at that point, because it's more of your staple drink at that sort of event. And this has the potential, therefore, to be a memorable wedding for all the wrong reasons. Oh, do you remember that wedding I went to 20 years ago? Can you believe it? They ran out of wine. You know, this is, let's call it dismay. When we're looking at the events, we're going to go through the events and then the lessons. This is, you could sum this up in the word dismay. People are starting to hear the wine has run out. Okay. Some people are starting to maybe look at getting their coats. Check they've got their phone in the pocket, about to head out the door. This party's kind of starting to wind down. Maybe even the music, maybe the musicians are aware of it, and that's winding down a bit. This is not going in a good direction. Mary, though, sees the answer in Jesus somehow. We're not told exactly how, but verse 3, she tells him they've no more wine. Now, verses 4 and 5, I think, raise a lot of questions, don't they? What is in Mary's mind? What is she expecting of Jesus here? And what is in Jesus' mind? Why does he speak to his mother in that strange way? Mary, I take it, does know that her son Jesus is special. I think that's particularly clear in the early chapters of Luke. But I think also there's just as much simple reliance on him because he is her 30-year-old son, and it's almost a reliance on his practical and resourcefulness that we're seeing here as much as that. And I think when we think of the family, that starts to make sense. So the traditional idea is that Joseph has died by this point. I think there's every support of that. He's not mentioned. So you can imagine Mary is not as young as she used to be. She's got a 30-year-old son. He's a carpenter. He's a resourceful man. Of course, he was a wonderful worker in the way that no one else ever has, probably. And it's not surprising, therefore, that you'd say to the servants, "My son, you know, leave that sort of task to my son. He'll sort something out." I think there's a lot of that in there as well. So verse 5, I think, needn't be understood as being pushy. Do whatever he tells you. He's definitely going to do a miracle. I don't think it needs to be understood like that. Jesus' words in verse 4 come across as strange, don't they? Because they sound very formal, almost a little bit rude, although the original language is not rude at all. It is quite abrupt. And it is Jesus introducing a bit of a distance between him and his mother. It's quite a strange thing he says. It's almost, what do you and I have in common? But I think there as well, it's a reminder that although he is her son, according to his humanity, he's also the Son of God, according to his divine nature. And he's introducing that difference to put that reminder in. rather like his words to his parents. You know, when he gets lost, sorry, he doesn't get lost, his parents get lost, when he's 12 and he's in Jerusalem for 3 days, and they say, you know, his mother says, "Where have you been? Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere." And he says, "I must be in my father's house," in other words, my heavenly father. And just that, how that would have been understood by his parents. Wow, he's talking about a father that's not Joseph, that's not me. And here Jesus is reminding them, he's God's son. So we have in these verses, the scene is set, summarized with the word dismay. This party's not going to go well if nothing is sorted out here. But then in verses 6 to 8, things move on. You could call it directive, because that's precisely what Jesus starts to do now. He starts to give directives to other people. He starts to step in and take control. In verse 6, we see 6 stone water jars that are perhaps lying nearby. It seems like they're not being used at this point. They're empty. I assume that's the case because they then get filled. And these represent the Jewish attempt at getting right, getting clean as possible before God. So we read in Mark chapter 7 that the Pharisees and all the Jews would always wash their hands before eating. That was their habit, but it specifically also says that was a tradition of the elders. And so we see in verse 7 that Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. Just imagine you're one of the servants at this point, okay? You're a little bit confused. You've been given some orders before, but to be told to take a cup of Galilee water, whatever it is, probably better than Thames water, probably from the spring or something. Okay, great, might be cool and refreshing, might be good, but to be told to take that to the master of the banquet. Are you sure, Jesus? They do what he says, but surely there were questions going on in their head. This might be good and refreshing, but it ain't Chateauneuf du Pape. It is not high quality wine that the master of the banquet might be looking for at this point. What is going to happen as they place the cup in his hand, as his nose starts to quiver over the cup to see what sort of wine it might be? Verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. Now the bridegroom is the provider. So the bridegroom is the one who's meant to make sure there's a good supply of wine. And he said to the bridegroom, "Are you having a laugh?" Well, that's kind of what you'd expect, isn't it? Water? Well, no, he didn't say that. He says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you save the best till now." Maybe the guy leading the jazz on the stage hears it, strikes up. Music starts up again. Phones, coats put away. Party's back on. Delight, dismay, directive. Jesus' actions bring about delight. Who's in on the secret? Verse 9, we get a clue there that the master of the banquet did not know where this wine had come from. Of course, we know the servants did. Jesus' disciples did. Mary, of course, did. They're in on the secret. And John, in a sense, is saying, "I'm letting you in on the secret, reader." So although there were people who went away from that banquet ignorant of Jesus' provision, there is no excuse for you and I to be ignorant of where this wine came from. And the point of verse 10 shouldn't be, there are loads of people there who'd had too much to drink, but it's a comment about general practice, and particularly the quality of the wine which Jesus provides is the best. Okay, so we've looked at the events, thought about the dismay, and just the rising action and the climax, and the tasting of the wine that comes from Jesus' directive and the delight that comes from that. Let's think about the lessons from this. Because on its own, the more you think about this story, the more odd it can feel. And yet, look at verse 11. Verse 11 is really a key verse for understanding this, because we're told it was the first of his miraculous signs. Jesus performed it in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, this is the first time we're coming across the word sign in John, but remember that word sign, because John will use this a lot. Other gospel writers will talk about mighty works or miracles or wonders. John will use the word sign. And just quoting Don Carson, who defines what a sign is, this is really helpful. He says they're significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. They're never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses. So think of a road sign. What is a road sign doing? It's telling you about a reality, a truth that's been agreed by society, and it's telling you to act in response to that. I hope you do that when it comes to road signs. And amongst all the signs that Jesus did, John tells us that he has selected certain signs for you and I to see most clearly who Jesus is. And I'm just reminding you of John's purpose statement in chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. In other words, including this turning of the water into wine. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there's no sense of John writing his gospel and thinking, oh, I still don't understand that water into wine one, but I better just put it in for the sake of completeness. That's not what John's thinking at all. He specifically selected it for a reason. So let's ask, what is it? The second sign is going to be, you could flick ahead to 4:54, because we're told what the second miraculous sign is, and it's somebody who is brought back from the threshold of death. What's quite interesting here is that this sign also is numbered. Only those first two signs are numbered. There's other similarities as well. They both take place in Cana, and both of those signs lead to belief. So John is revealing signs to us that have a purpose. This sign that we're looking at this week, it's got wine in it. It's different to the other one, but it also has people responding in belief, also in Cana. And the key question, how does this sign, therefore, reveal Jesus' glory? I want to suggest two main ways that this reveals Jesus' glory. And the first of it is this. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Now, there is, of course, the fact of the miracle. It's just the fact that he did this incredible thing, his power. And he didn't use anything. He didn't put mud on a man's eyes or touch anyone, or even use any words. Didn't say, wine, come forth. He just willed it, and it happened. But as a sign, remember, we're looking for what is signified. We're looking for what this sign stands for and teaches us. So thinking about wine and having the Old Testament as our backdrop, in the Old Testament, wine gets used in a number of ways. One big way it's used is a sign of God's provision, even his provision of life. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 32, just one example of that. God says, I will come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine. Land of bread and vineyards, of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. That's quite typical. It's God's provision for people. So a lack of wine is often given alongside the curses in the Old Testament when God's favor is withheld. There's one particular passage, and that's the one that we read, though, in Isaiah 25, where wine is really talked about and seems to fit very well with what Jesus is doing. And I want to put it up on the screen because I think it's such important background for us. On this mountain, the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wine. So Isaiah is in the context of God's rebellious people and judgment and exile and restoration. He's really looking ahead to a time when God will provide something in wonderful ways, loads of it and the best of it. And he talks about wine, banquet of aged wine. Well, Jesus here is providing what the master of the feast says is the best wine. And so you look at that verse in Isaiah and think, well, what might this signify about Jesus, about his identity? Who provides the wine here? It's the Lord Almighty, isn't it? Surely we're meant to see Jesus is the Lord Almighty. You go to Tesco and it will say finest, Tesco finest selection. False advertising. Jesus only provides the finest wine. And so as we have that background to Jesus' action, we start to see this action of providing wine is not just helping a party to carry on that might otherwise have died a death. It is a symbol of the Messiah to come, of what God will do through his Saviour. And he's not here so that, okay, great, Jesus is all about wine and providing the finest of wines. It's not therefore about me just enjoying the wine that's on the table. Jesus is going to be referred to as the bridegroom in chapter 3 by John the Baptist. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because the bridegroom at this wedding banquet had a problem providing wine. Jesus, the bridegroom, does not have that problem. He doesn't have a supply chain problem at all. He provides for his people. And J.C. Ryle talks about what this also points ahead to in terms of what Jesus is going to do. A great marriage feast than that of Cana will one day be held when Christ himself will be the bridegroom and believers will be the bride. A greater glory will one day be manifested when Jesus shall take to himself his great power and reign. So we've got this Old Testament passage, Isaiah 25. The New Testament one, Revelation 19, talks about that marriage feast of the Lamb. So Jesus is kind of spanning the two, pointing back to the one, pointing ahead to the other, and pointing to the time when he will have that marriage supper of the Lamb, and all who are invited to that. It's not about just drinking alcohol and the best wine. It's a picture of enjoying him, being in company, accepted, loved company with him. That's verse 6 of Isaiah 25. Look at verses 7 and 8. It's always a good idea when you're following a reference to the Old Testament. Don't just look at the one direct reference. Look at the verses around it. Because in the very next verse, we see this. That actually the one who will bring that wine will also be the one who will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. It will swallow up death forever. Now this is really interesting because we looked at the second sign that's coming up in chapter 4, where Jesus brings back someone from the threshold of death. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus not just saying, I'm the promised Messiah who provides in this way and who invites to my banquet, but I'm the one who does that by defeating death. I'll wipe every tear from their faces. The last sign, of course, will be the great one that shows this, because that's the resurrection. Also, the next verse in Isaiah has a kind of comment on response. How people will respond in that day. Jesus' actions in that day will cause people to say, this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. It will identify the Saviour and the one in whom to put our trust. we see as a response of that turning the water into wine, his disciples put their faith in him. So you see how Jesus is the promised Messiah, and his actions are showing that really clearly, and the detail of the jars really fits with that. The old attempts at getting right with God are replaced with something new. Jesus brings something new. He brings something better. And there's a bit of detail that's quite interesting. If you look, this is on the third day, verse 1. We've seen previous references in verse 29, the next day, verse 35, the next day, 43, the next day. If you add them all together, it does look like this is a seven-day period, and the provision of the wine is on that seventh day. Maybe there's something significant in that, pointing to what God is going to do at the end as he brings together his new creation and brings his people together. So, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. First big thing, surely, that is signified by this event. Second big thing is what I'm calling this. Jesus of Nazareth is the true joy bringer. He's the true joy bringer. These two things are linked, of course, because he's the promised Messiah. He can be, and he is the true joy bringer. The delights that he brings at the feast to those sipping that really high quality wine is a taste of the true joy that is found in him. And I noticed as we sung this morning, we talked of joy. Just having a look from the things we won that we sung earlier. Verse 4 of Jesus, I my cross have taken. Take my soul, his full salvation. Conquer every sin and care. Find in every situation joy and peace and service there. Let me ask you, is that something you're able to sing, and does it really correlate with your reality? Is there a joy? Is there a joy there? Because as we come to Jesus, he is the joy bringer. And in fact, in Isaiah, might just refer back to that again, because it talks about him in verse 9, being the one we trusted in, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, some of us might be feeling this in a really fresh way, real joy in the gospel, joy in salvation, joy in having meaning and hope and a future with Christ. For some of us, maybe that's really faded. Maybe you come to this morning and think, well, yeah, that's me a little bit. I look back to a time when there was a real joy. I don't feel that in the same way. But in this sign, Jesus uses very everyday things which bring joy to give a taste of what is to come. And perhaps there's a bit of a lesson in that we may learn to appreciate more those salvation, kingdom, eternal joys more if we see also the joy that he brings in the day-to-day, the ordinary things in the present. Let me just read a quote from C.S. Lewis, who puts it like this. God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots, and with the aid of the sun to turn that water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. Thus, every year from Noah's time until ours, God turns water into wine. Every time you've had a drink of wine, every time you've eaten something that you've enjoyed, God has made it. God turns water into wine. That, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, men fail to see. Either like the pagans, they refer to the process to some finite spirit, Bacchus or Dionysus, or else like the moderns, they attribute real and ultimate causality to the chemical and other material phenomena, which are all that our senses can discover in it. But when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. It will have its full effect
If whenever we see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works the one who sat at the wedding party at Cana. God's provision. The way that God brings you joy in the day-to-day, things that we look at and take for granted. Has that possibly happened to you, taken things for granted that he's put in front of you, that are joys that he has created? In a sense, turning the water into wine at Cana is just his normal task of making wine. It's just like that. He's just done it in a very, very short time. And when Christianity has been really healthy, it's always celebrated the ordinary things. So think about the Reformation and the rediscovery of things like marriage and the dignity of marriage. And here, by his presence at this wedding, Jesus dignifies the right enjoyment of celebrating with family and friends, the right enjoyment of the fruit of the vine when it's enjoyed as he intended, and the right enjoyment of marriage. Marriage, as the Bible defines it, mutual, exclusive, lifelong, one flesh union between a husband and a wife, characterized by faithfulness. Somehow along the way, we seem to have got the idea that Jesus has come to take away my joy, haven't we? And I don't know where we've got that from, but it's definitely a lie. It's a lie that the enemy loves to propagate because it stands there as a barrier before the truth and stops us seeing Jesus. One writer comments on verse 10, the master's words in verse 10, "You've kept the good wine until now," and says, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now, whereas the world gives its best first. And when the palate is dulled and the appetite diminished, then it gives that which is worse." It's a great picture, I think, verse 10, of what the world does. And some of you know what that's like. The world overpromises and underdelivers. But the best wine here is the sign that the best joys are with Christ. The lasting joys are with him. Our final thought must be, because we miss John's whole point if we don't spend a few moments thinking on this, it's about our response. Jesus of Nazareth, because he is the promised Messiah, because he's the true joy bringer, he is therefore the one in whom I can place my trust. That is what John is saying. That is what God is telling us through this story. Verse 11, at this first sign, his disciples believed. In the second sign, we'll see a whole household believes. At the last sign, Jesus' resurrection, a doubting disciple, Thomas, will believe. And Jesus will comment at that point, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so most will not see these signs. That's John's assumption. But still, all are called to believe on the basis of these signs. We're called to believe in the miraculous. Because if it's not supernatural, it's superficial. And yet that doesn't mean that we're looking to see those signs in the day by day. That God calls us to look at his word where those signs are recorded and to believe in those particular signs, not to be looking for new ones. Think of those disciples as they went away from that event on that day. They've just had a few days with Jesus, it seems. No one else knew. It's our secret. The master of the banquet, did you see his face? He had no idea that this came from Jesus, that Jesus just sort of created it like that. And it's their secret. It was a secret for them, but now the secret's out. And this is a secret for all would-be disciples to grasp hold of this sign, to see what it signifies. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the true joy bringer. Jesus, his identity, demands a response from us because of who he is. He's Almighty God, Isaiah 20, 25, verse 9. And going back to that passage in Isaiah, that response of verse 9 should absolutely be ours. Surely, as we look at Jesus, this is our God. This is our God. I see the sign. I see the Saviour. I bow the knee. Majestic wine. It's more like majestic Jesus, isn't it? Let's just take a moment to pause and reflect on this particular sign. And I want to just put up a couple of questions to help you in your own personal prayer now to thank him for this particular sign. You may never have done that. You may never have thanked him for turning water into wine at Cana. But he's done that for you to signify something about himself. And then ask him to show you Jesus more clearly through it and through the other signs in John. Let's take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts to pray to him now. Our Father, we pray for us as we spend time in John. We pray that, well, we thank you first of all for the signs that you've recorded for us. Thank you for using your servant John to do that. Father, we pray that we would not miss these big things and the truths behind them that are signified by them. Father, help us to see Jesus in new ways, with new clarity perhaps, and help us to respond, saying, surely this is our God, and to trust in him. Amen.